Our sermon will kind of be in chunks this morning, so if you'll kind of think that way in chunks, we're going to talk about some different things. Before we do start, though, I'm glad you're all here today for this service. And before we do start, I want to tell you a little bit about next Sunday morning. We start our new quarter next Sunday morning. And in the Family Life Center, if you don't have a class that you normally go to, we'd love to have you come in there. We'll be discussing some research. One of the professors at Harding was able to do an anonymous survey, and he sent it out to people that had left the Churches of Christ. And he has assembled that research, and we're going to be looking into that research and seeing why people leave the Churches of Christ, and hopefully we can provide some biblical answers to some of those things that come up. I think it'll be very informative. I think it'll be eye-opening in some places. It's amazing. Maybe there's some things about ourselves that we can do better. Some of them left because of neglect, and certainly that's something that we can do, something we can improve on. Now, some of them left because they just didn't agree with the doctrine, and we'll look at some biblical answers to some of that as well. But I want to invite you to that class in the Family Life Center next Sunday and encourage you to come to that. And that's where we'll start. Also, before we start, I want to thank James Stone and Rachel Pratt and Joel Bailey for helping with our cardboard this past week. And I appreciate everybody that filled out a sticky note answering some of these questions. You've helped me with the sermon this morning. You've helped me with the sermon because we're going to talk about thanks, and this is a day of great thanks. Lots of times we set aside one day, which is Thursday, right, for Thanksgiving. Some people set aside the whole week. Some people, I'm sure you've seen the Facebook statuses, haven't you? Today is day 18, and I'm thankful for my two dogs or whatever it is by day 18. Lots of different things. This morning we're going to start talking about the pilgrims. And I know some of you, if you were here last Thanksgiving on the Wednesday night before, you heard a part of this story. But I want to share it with you this morning and see if we can take some spiritual lessons from the story about the pilgrims. The pilgrims were they were early settlers here in America, right? They came here largely to escape England. Much of it had to do with religion. They were being forced to practice their beliefs in secrecy. England considered them to be a threat to the state church that was established there and even to the monarchy. Those pilgrims had a different interpretation of the Bible. It didn't agree with what the state of England had, that Church of England. And that meant trouble. That meant trouble. They considered those pilgrims to be a threat. The state church, lots of times they wanted to have worship services with a lot of pomp, a lot of ceremony going on. And the pilgrims, they didn't believe God wanted that. They looked at the Bible and they thought God wanted a more simple form of worship. And they realized it would just be a matter of time before we had some major clashes going on. They came to America in 1620, and it was a tough, tough winter. Tough winter. Over half of them died that winter because it was so harsh. They knew nothing about this new land that they were now living in. There's a story that recalls the fact that they had to end up rationing food. And during that winter, there were some days where they only got 5 kernels of corn a day for food. So in subsequent Thanksgivings, after that first winter, they started every Thanksgiving taking 5 kernels of corn, and they would put it next to their plate to remind them of those times before. And a reminder, each kernel was supposed to represent something to be thankful for. And this morning, I'm going to take you through those 5 kernels, and we're going to apply some spiritual lessons to them throughout this morning. If you filled out the board up here, you have a good idea of what some of them are. The first kernel of corn that they were putting there beside the plate was supposed to remind them of the beauty of nature. The beauty of nature that God gave them to enjoy. In Genesis 1, we have this great account of God just speaking things into existence. Beautiful and wonderful things. And I appreciate the people that wrote. If you look up here, you see all kinds of things. People put specific things, snowflakes, the leaves changing, the sunrise and the sunset, birds chirping, the hippo. I like that one. The hippo. Some people gave more theological answers, though. I love the peaceful feeling I get when I'm out in nature. I am in awe of God, somebody wrote. I love how everything was planned down to the smallest detail. I love how God has planned His creatures to work together in such harmony, one depending on another. It's easy to appreciate the beauty of nature for us. The trees blossoming in the spring, we stand and we look at that mountain that has snow on the top of it. We stand by the mighty river and we're just in awe of the power that's there. All this splendor highlights the knowledge of who it was that created these things. Many people are aware of this beauty and the order of our world, but some are reluctant, I think, to accept the fact that it was the work of an all-powerful God. Instead, we hear, well, it just happened, right? We've all heard that. Or sometimes, I'm guilty of this myself, I'll say that nature did this. Isn't it great that nature did this? That's just not right. Nature didn't do anything. God did it. Look at what God has done. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he was writing about unrighteous men, and he made it clear that God intends His creation to be evidence of His power. This is Romans 1, starting in verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. He's talking about those unrighteous people. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Hey, when we look around at the beauty and the order of this world, we're able to see those invisible characteristics of God. There is no human being that has walked the face of this earth that hasn't been exposed to the evidence of God and God's existence. Even those that have never heard the name of God have enough proof of Him revealed in nature that they should be able to look up to Him and depend on Him. I don't think anything proclaims the truth of God in nature any better than David does in the Psalms. As a youth, David experienced the life of a shepherd, and he was close to nature. He must have spent just countless days and nights in nature, meditating, absorbing the sights and sounds of the earth. In Psalm 19, he wrote these words. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them, in those words, He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man, it runs the course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end, the end of them. There is nothing hidden from the heat, from the sun's heat." Can you picture David waking up on a morning like this morning? Outside, it's cold, and the sun's coming up. After a couple of dreary kind of days, the sun comes up. He must have witnessed that sight hundreds of times. He speaks of the sun as like a groom leaving his chamber, a strong runner who sprints across the sky, across its course. No one can escape its effects. Its constant rising and setting just screams out as a witness to God, a witness to His awesomeness. In Job 12, Job is talking to his friends, his so-called friends, and he tells them about God and nature. He says, but ask the beasts of the field, they will tell you. The birds of the heavens, they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, they will teach you. The fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among does not know the hand of the Lord was in all these things, has done this? In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. The heavens declare the glory of God. Isn't that what the psalmist says? The sky above proclaims His handiwork. As we embark on this week of Thanksgiving, I encourage you to take a few moments each day. Sit back and think about the awesomeness of God as exposed in nature. Think about His the powerfulness of the Creator that just spoke these wonderful things into existence. Sit back and thank God for those blessings that only He can provide. We're going to sing the next song, "This Is My Father's World." It was to show God's nature, remind us to be thankful for God's nature, the beauty of His nature. That second kernel is to remind us of our friends. Remind us of our friends. That's what this whiteboard is down here. It's awesome to read about friends. They provide support and guidance, encouragement, listens to me, gives honest feedback. There's a good friend for you. Listen to this. It is such a blessing to have a friend to whom you can confide, to know that she is truly hearing your words and feeling what is in your heart. And I have just such a friend for whom I am grateful for every day. A good friend is hard to find, isn't it? Somebody that is trustworthy, it's not easy to find that person. Somebody who consistently shows affection for you, no matter what the circumstances are, they're right there. It's even more rare to find a person that seeks out the best for us every time without any kind of ulterior motive of some kind. That's hard to find. There is a friend like that, though. We should all know this friend available to everybody. That's Jesus Christ. We know about that friend. In just a moment, we're going to be served the Lord's Supper. And we sometimes call it communion. Communion. It's to be a remembrance of Jesus and the cross. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. Do you realize the Lord's Supper is also a powerful exercise of unity as we commune with one another? Look at this verse in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation of the body of Christ? Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. At the Lord's table, communion, we all share. We are sharing in something to remember the benefits of Christ and His sacrifice, His sacrificial blood and body. Look at verse 16 again. That word, participation, it means communion. That's what that is. Fellowship with one another. Having something in common. We are sharing in something together as one. The physical act of us eating the bread and drinking the cup has profound spiritual meaning. One man died for all, so that the obedient may share in a common salvation from sin. One man, Jesus Christ, right? Died for you and died for me so that we can share in something. Share in something. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that when Jesus broke the bread and instituted that Lord's Supper, He said, "This is my body which is for you." This meal should remind us First of all, we are all helpless sinners, right? We are helpless sinners in desperate need of salvation. We should be humbled at the very cost, the awful cost of our redemption. He bore our sins on His body, right? He shed His blood for me and for you in my place. So we share. We share this communion as one body. As brothers and sisters, we are one. One writer put it this way. He said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Since we all come together, each one of us, to partake of this one bread, this exercise of unity should remind us that we who are many, right, are one. One body. We are uniquely bound together to our Lord in a singular existence. That's why we're not to stay home and eat the supper. We're to be gathered together, right? Both spiritually and physically. That's why I asked the elders if we could close the balcony this morning. I want us to partake of the Lord's Supper as a family with no separation. We should be able to show our solidarity as one. It is a unifying family meal. Consider the power that the cross has to bring such diverse people together. The Lord's church is a spiritual melting pot, isn't it? Out of all these diverse backgrounds, these brothers and sisters sitting around you, out of all that, one body emerges right here at communion. Whether rich or poor, black or white, blue collar, white collar, no collar at all. Whether you have your doctorate or whether you dropped out in the eighth grade, we who are many are one. Only the power of God through the cross can bring imperfect people together like that. You know, sometimes internal division creeps into a church and it cripples the proper observance of communion. That Greek word for division, it has with it this idea of tearing apart, ripping apart. When we apply that to a physical body, it brings some pretty grisly thoughts of a physical body being ripped apart. The body of Christ not joined together, though, is just as horrible a thought, isn't it? We should never be a church divided. We should never be a church. We should never be a church that meets in the same building to partake of the Lord's Supper. We should truly be a gathering of a family, not a group of cliques, not a group of societies privileged, not people refusing to speak to one another, not people where murmurings take place, not even just a group claiming church membership. Church membership isn't about having your picture in the directory and a place to come take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Church membership is more than that. It's more than that. Within these walls should be a group of friends that reflects and even transcends what you wrote on this board over here. People who truly look out for one another's interests. People who strive to be peacemakers in the family. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, this communion, let's not do so as spectators. Let's not do so as individual members of a church. Let's do so as one. Let it be an exercise of spiritual unity. Let us do so in remembrance of Jesus and the saving benefits that we all share together because of the cross of Calvary. Because we who are many are one body. We partake of the one bread. And that bread is Christ, right? Scott, for serving us. The third kernel of corn is very much related to the previous one. Comes off the same cob. It was placed beside those plates of the pilgrims to remind them of their love for one another. Their love for one another. What is something you love about someone in this congregation? I love Fola Coates. She has always been a wonderful example for us all. Steve Zorch and Bubba Woods, their heartfelt prayers. Steve Keith is a Barnabas. Pat Hotham travels to the singings with us. I love the sweet, gentle nature of Gene Gaines and Marlene Smith. They snatched me out of the fire. It's amazing, those beautiful things. There's many others. Brotherly kindness is one of the most obvious traits of a Christian. It comes from the Greek word is Philadelphia. That's why Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? That's what that word is related to. Brotherly love. Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples. If you what? If you have love for one another. Turn that around. If you have love for one another, all men, the whole world will know that you are my disciples. Paul commends the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 9, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write of you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For indeed, that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I love it. I love what Paul says. Read it. I love it. Man, y'all are loving one another. You're doing a great job. It's awesome. Now do it even more. Do it even more. How do we apply this? How do we treat one another? I found a list of do's and don'ts for you that I want to share with you this morning. Here are some don'ts first. Don't badmouth a brother. If there is a problem, go and talk to him first about his fault, not to everybody else. For sure, don't go and blab to non-Christians about church problems. That does nothing but run down yourself as a Christian and runs down the Lord's church. Do not harbor jealousy or hateful grudges. Instead, forgive. Right? Jesus in Matthew 6, he talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will do what? Forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Don't be trigger happy in judging the motivations and actions of others. In other words, don't get your exercise by jumping to conclusions. Get your exercise another way. Don't be so disgusted with a brother's weakness that you stop trying to help him. 1 Peter 4:8, we'll see in a minute. Love covers a multitude of sins. We don't excuse sin, but we lead the sinful one to the Savior, right? Don't say brother or sister as some kind of empty title. It is a meaningful relationship. A relationship so close that we ought to lay down our lives for one another. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You know, Jesus went beyond what he had to do, didn't he? He went past doing what is convenient. He sacrificed, and we should sacrifice as well. Here's the list of do's for you. Mow or rake a widow's yard. I know you college students thought I was going to say the preacher's yard, didn't you? I saw some smiles back over there. That's okay too. Send a birthday or anniversary card, or send a card for no reason at all, except just to show a little love and concern for somebody. Visit someone in the hospital. Fix a meal for the sick. Take this opportunity this morning as we're all here on the level that is ground at the foot of the cross, or the ground that is level at the foot of the cross. Take this moment this morning to show an interest in someone that maybe you haven't spoken to in a while. If you're wrong, apologize. Admonish your brother or sister if they are wrong, but follow that up with encouragement. Think of, talk about, and treat your brothers and sisters just as you wish to be treated. Here's that verse in 1 Peter I was talking about. I'll start in verse 7 of chapter 4. He writes and says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Check this out. "As each has received a gift, what do you do with it? Use it for your own good?" That's not what it says, is it? "Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Brothers and sisters, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. This is angry words. Freedom. That fourth kernel there beside that those pilgrims played, it was a reminder that they were free to worship God the way that God wanted them to. They no longer had to do it in secret. They could read the Bible and decide this is what God wants and follow that. It's a reminder, that kernel, for us to be a reminder of our freedom as well. We have that same freedom right now, don't we? But it's also, there's another freedom for us to be thankful for. The Bible is very clear in its message that true freedom comes only in Christ, right? Through Christ, from Christ. We won't spend a lot of time on this one this morning. We've talked extensively about freedom recently as we went through the mission of the Christ. We talked about freedom quite a bit. But I do want us to see ways that we can remind ourselves that Christ has set us free. How can we remind ourselves that Christ has set us free? Praying. Pray. Read the Bible. Pray without ceasing. Constantly look for proof. Constantly look for proof. The hardest part is not identifying ourselves with our mistakes. But we need to identify ourselves with Christ. And then at the bottom it says, easier said than done. What I want you to remember the most about freedom this morning is that in order to be free, we have to let go of the things that keep us trapped. One night in the teen class, I told a story of some monkey hunters in Africa. There's a group of hunters in Africa, and the story goes that they'll take a gourd and they'll attach it to the ground so that it can't be moved, and they'll take some fruits and nuts and put it inside the gourd. And then overnight, the monkey smells this, and he comes up, and he reaches his hand inside that gourd and grabs that prize. But when he tries to pull his paw out, he can't do it because it's caught in the gourd. He's not willing to let go of his prize. They say the monkey will scream and rip its fur, even rip its skin off, trying to get its hand out, but it won't let go of the prize. The prize that that monkey thinks is important just won't let go of it. And then the hunter comes along and, you know, hits it in the head and puts it in the dead monkey bag, right? But he just won't, he won't let go. Why did the monkey die? Yeah, okay, the hunter whacked it in the head, I know. But why did it really die? It's because it wouldn't let go. It wouldn't let go. It kept holding on to something. Many people in this world are going to die a spiritual death the exact same way, holding on to something that they think is going to make them happy. This is my happiness. These fruits and nuts I have in my paw, I'm not going to let it go. In reality, we're holding on to something that's keeping us from Christ. What are you holding on to? Is there something in your life you're holding on to that way? Let it go. Open up the hand and let it go. Open up the heart. Let it go. After that great roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, the very next chapter starts with these words. The writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses," all those things you read about in chapter 11, "since we're surrounded by all these witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the profounder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," man, when I think of the cross, I don't see much joy there, if that's me facing it. But Jesus looked past that. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I just want to leave you with that message this morning about freedom. I encourage you, find freedom in Christ. Whatever it is you're holding on to, let go and run the race with endurance. That's the race we need to run. It had for, man, the amount of faith in God those pilgrims had to have to leave their home, come to an entirely new country they knew nothing about. The Mayflower had 102 passengers on it, along with 30 crew members when it came. They had a harsh winter. Over half the people died. I read one story that told that at one point, every person was sick except for two men. And two men took care of them all. I'm not sure I believe that. If it was two women, maybe. Okay. But two men, I think we're stretching it just a little bit. But through that all those burdens that came their way, the next spring, that ship returned to England and nobody got on it. All those people that came seeking freedom had that much faith, all that hardship they endured, and when it went back, there was nobody on it. Their faith in God and their need to be free to worship God far outweighed the struggles that they endured. All those deaths, all those hardships, they still had faith in God's care and love for him. The question, a specific way God has shown his love and care for you: blessed my family, gave me friends and family at the student center, blessing me with a sweet son, sending me my Christian spouse. A lot of people wrote about their families. He guarded me during a time that I was worthless to him and directed my path back. You're never worthless to God, but I understand the sentiment. God has changed the hearts of some of my family, making them more open to his word. All these things are awesome. God's showing his care and love for you. But they all pale in comparison to this one right up here. It's just a God thing that ended up there at the top. Nobody has moved the sticky note that I know of. I didn't write it out and put it up there. But it says, He died for me. All these great things pale in comparison to that. He died for me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. God truly showed His love and care by giving us Jesus. Gave us Jesus as a sacrifice for those sins. Without that happening, nothing we've talked about matters up here. Without that sacrifice, nature doesn't matter. Our unity, our friends, love for one another, none of that matters. Freedom, it doesn't matter. Because without Jesus dying on the cross, nothing matters. God's love and care for us is fully on display right there on the cross. You know, as a Christian, it's hard. It's still hard for me to comprehend God's love. If you're not a Christian, then understanding this has to be so much more difficult. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, first of all, you need to know that God still loves you. God cares for you. But God doesn't have your heart right now. Satan has your heart. God is seeking after each one of us. Like He's chasing us down with His love. We feel the effects of it through the Son, don't we? We have to respond, though. God's not going to grab us and force us. He's not going to force anybody to be with Him in heaven. God loves us that much. He gave us the free will to decide. I want to encourage you this morning, if you're not a Christian, become a Christian. Become a Christian. Follow the many examples that we have in the Bible of people that were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They weren't baptized because they were already saved. They weren't baptized as some kind of outward showing. They were baptized to have salvation through Christ. Paul talks about it in Romans. He says, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The only way to become a Christian and become a member of His church is to change the direction that you've been going. Confess that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then be baptized. Have your sins washed away. What a glorious day of thanks that's going to be right here in this room when the next person does that. What an awesome Thanksgiving that will be. If you'd like to do that this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this invitation song.